I am so grateful to be here this morning, and Gail and I have been looking forward with great anticipation to coming back to North Carolina and especially to the West Jefferson Church of Christ. We appreciate you all so very much, and certainly this week as the meeting progresses, we hope to see you each time that the doors are open and that you'll be here, and that we can study together from God's Word. Today I want to spend just a few minutes during the class time talking about the subject of influence. And each of us this week have really a special opportunity to influence others. Because of this gospel meeting, and I know that you probably have already been inviting folks to come, but we can have a good influence on others this week. Not only by our own presence, but also by encouraging others to come out to the gospel meeting. Influence has been defined in these terms. It is that moral or spiritual force, power, or capacity by which we have an effect upon a person, condition, or development. And since that's so long, let me read it again. Influence has been defined as that moral or spiritual force, power, or capacity by which we have an effect upon a person, a condition, or development. Do you think that we are born with an influence? Anybody who has ever had a baby born into their home knows immediately of the influence of that child. Sometimes your schedule, well, every time, your schedule changes. That baby affects everything. You have to make changes to what you do with your time. You have to make changes as far as sleeping many times when that new baby comes into the home. And so from that point of view, we're born with an influence. We influence those around us even from birth. I think of Moses, of course, the baby Moses, and how he influenced so many even as he was a baby. He influenced his parents, of course. They saw that he was a goodly child. They wanted to save his life, and they went to extreme lengths to do that. So he had an impact upon them. He had an influence upon them. And, of course, upon his sister, upon Pharaoh's daughter, and upon Pharaoh himself eventually. And so the birth of Christ, how many did that influence? We recognize that it influenced those of his parents, of course. It influenced the shepherds. It influenced the wise men, the innkeeper. It influenced Herod and, of course, influenced the whole world. So we cannot lose our influence. We're born with an influence. We cannot lose it. We may lose our good influence, but we're still going to have influence. How difficult is it to get rid of influence after it has been exerted? Well, you can't do it. You've exerted an influence upon someone, and you can't get rid of that. Now, you can change it, and if you exerted a bad influence, you can change that around and exert a good influence, but you still have an influence on those around about you. In the Bible, the Lord presents the moral force of influence under several different figures. If you turn in your Bible, look at Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read some familiar verses here in our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus says there that ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So here's the figure of influence in the word light. The light of our influence. We're to let our lights shine. Now, it's obvious that light illuminates. It allows us to see things that we could not otherwise see without it. You enter into a dark room and switch on the light, and what happens? Well, the darkness disappears because the light dispels the darkness in that room. So that's the influence of light. And it's no wonder then that Jesus used this figure of letting our light shine as a means of exhorting us to put forth the right influence in our lives. So as Christians, we are to let our lights shine. We are to use our light, our influence, to dispel the darkness of sin. We are to use our influence to enlighten those who are lost in sin. Jesus says that our light is not intended to be hidden, to put under a bushel, as the passage says here. But instead, our light is to be on a candlestick. That is, it is to be easily observable and not hidden in any way, shape, or form. Light has a purpose, and so does our influence, and it should be put to the use that God intended for it to be put to, and that is a good influence. How can one hide his or her light of influence? Well, by exerting a bad influence. When we exert a bad influence, we hide our light. And we're not doing what the Lord intended for us to do with our influence. Let me say that if you have any comments or any questions, just raise your hand, get my attention, and I'll stop long enough for you to say what you want to say. After all, this is a class. The purpose of letting our light shine has another aspect to it. Not only to influence those around about us, but according to what we read here in Matthew 5:14-16, we are to let our lights shine in order to glorify God. And certainly if I exert the wrong kind of influence, then I have failed to glorify God in my life as his child. What does it mean to glorify God? Anybody? What does it mean to glorify God? All right, to magnify him, to honor him. This is bringing glory to God, to extol his greatness. And so as we let our light shine, then we are glorifying God by the lives that we live. Others see Christ living in us. They see God through us, in a sense. And so we are to let our light shine. What a great figure is used here by Jesus to illustrate the importance of influence. Now, there's another figure used. If you go back up to verse 13, we find the figure of salt, using that as a means of teaching about influence. Where the Bible says, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Rather, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Now I know that there are some people who are on a salt-free diet, but even those people who are on a salt-free diet, they want to add a little taste to their food. They may use a salt substitute. In order to do that, I found that it's not as good as salt, but certainly better than nothing, I guess. But anyway, salt changes the taste of food, doesn't it? When you put that salt on the food, it's something that brings out the flavor of the food. And otherwise, it might be pretty bland, the food that you eat without salt. But whatever type of food that you put salt on, it has an impact upon the taste of that food. But you know, salt also impacts the human body. Salt's made up of sodium and chloride. And the sodium in salt, if you eat too much of it, can have a negative impact. It can raise your blood pressure. It can contribute to heart disease. And so doctors will tell you to cut back on the salt. Don't eat as much of it. At the same time, the proper amount of salt in a person's diet, it helps to maintain the proper balance of water in the body. It helps to regulate blood pressure. And so the point I'm trying to make is that salt can be either good or bad depending upon how it's used or how much of it is consumed. Now, what can we learn from that? I think the obvious lesson is that if we're going to be the salt of the earth, then we need to exert the proper influence upon others. And when we fail to do that, we're going to do more harm than good. Because we can be either a good influence or a bad influence. And when we exert a bad influence, Jesus said that we are good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Of course, he's using salt to illustrate the fact that we've got to have a good example rather than a bad example. And so this figure of salt, again, is a great illustration of influence that we are to have upon others. Let me stop here and see if you have any comments or any questions that you would like to ask about salt.
Well, yeah. People in that time had a better concept of salt in a way than we do, because salt was actually used as money. Roman soldiers were paid in salt. That's where the phrase "you're not worth your salt" comes from. So salt was a commodity. It was something that was worth something. Salt didn't cost anything. But at that point in time, salt was important because it was used as money. You could trade salt for anything. And so whenever you're talking about salt, you know, we understand the taste part of it. They understood not only the taste, but the preserving nature of salt.
Right.
And that's preserved with salt. Fat preserved with salt.
Right.
All that good stuff. But
good stuff, but not so good for you sometimes.
Yeah, right. And also with salt, if you're working in a hot climate or whatever, you have to have so much salt. For example, when our soldiers were in Middle East, they ration them salt pills. Because salt causes your body to retain moisture rather than sweat it out.
Exactly.
It keeps you from dehydrating. So there's a lot of benefits to salt other than just the flavor.
Exactly so. All right. Anyone else have a comment? All right. Let's look at another figure that's used for influence in the Bible. Turn to Matthew 13, and let's read verse 33. Matthew 13 and verse 33. And here we see the figure of leaven. The Bible says, "Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened." What is leaven? It's yeast. It's an element, of course, that is used in the making of bread and other baked goods. What does yeast do when you put it in bread dough? Right. It spreads throughout the dough, and it causes that dough to rise. Otherwise, we'd be eating a lot of flat bread, I guess. But it causes that dough to rise, and it spreads throughout the dough. And so it influences that dough to rise. The gospel of Christ, when it's planted in a life, will leaven the life of the individual. And it's designed that way, to have an influence upon those who hear it. And of course, when they're willing to accept it and put it into practice in their lives, their whole life changes. That's the effect of the leaven of the gospel. And he says here, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a leaven. So it's the nature of the gospel, and it's the nature really of the Lord's church to influence and bless all that may come within reach of it. And this is the good influence that the Lord desires. We're to exert that influence. We who are members of the body of Christ. We are to set an example. We are to influence as many folks as we can. And our influence can be that leaven which will help individuals to come to a knowledge of the truth and to live a life in service to the Lord, which will eventually take them to heaven and take us to heaven too. However, leaven is also pictured in the Bible in a negative light, isn't it? Look over in the book of Matthew chapter 16 and verse 6. As Jesus there is addressing his disciples and others, and he says to them there in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 6, to take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So what was the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? All right, their teaching, their doctrine, their manner of life. And of course, we know in Matthew chapter 23 and Matthew chapter 15, the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees is pointed out in detail by Jesus. And so their teaching, their sinful actions, including their hypocrisy, which of course would exert a bad influence upon those who decided to follow in the steps of these Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, when the inspired Paul was dealing with a matter of fornication that was being tolerated in the church in Corinth, he used this figure of leaven and the bad influence that this refusal up to that point of the church to deal with that issue. If you look over at 1 Corinthians 5 and down in verse 6, and the Bible says there that your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Well, here, leaven is standing for sin. In particular, the sin of fornication that was being tolerated by the church there in Corinth. And Paul was writing to them and exhorting them to deal with this problem and to deal with it in a proper way. So the leaven of sin always, 100% of the time, exerts a negative influence in the lives of all who participate in it. And not only that, in the lives of others as well. Ben Willard. Exactly so. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So deal with this sin before it impacts the rest of the church. Now, when we tolerate sin in the church of the Lord, and we'll bring it down to a congregational level, when we tolerate sin within a congregation, that is going to have a negative impact upon others. And that's why there's the necessity of the exercise of discipline in the church, both instructive and, when necessary, corrective discipline. And that's really what Paul was telling the church in Corinth concerning this particular problem or sin that they had. Now, if you look down at 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, he exhorts them. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So in essence, he's saying, deal with this problem. Don't allow it to impact the church. Deal with this leaven of malice and wickedness. Do it in sincerity and in truth. And so, again, leaven is an illustration of the influence that can be had, both the negative as well as the positive influence, as is used here in the verses that we've studied. Now, anybody have a comment on leaven as a type of influence? Anyone? All righty. Let's move on to another figure that the Bible uses that speaks to the matter of influence. We find it in 2 Corinthians 3. So if you'll turn over there, we'll read the first three verses as we find inspiration describing Christians as epistles or letters. 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. It says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Now, whatever else is being said in the context here, Paul holds up the Corinthian Christians as epistles or letters which are known, he says, and read of all men. In other words, the influence exerted in the lives of the Corinthians was enough to commend Paul to others. Because, of course, Paul had taught them. He'd even corrected errors there in the church in Corinth. And they had responded in a positive way to that, as we see in the second letter. And they were exerting a good influence that could be seen by others. And I think the one point that we can make from that is that others read our lives. They read our lives. In other words, they observe us. And sometimes we're not even aware of that. And we're not aware of the influence that we are exerting upon those around us. But others see what we do. They hear what we say. They see how we respond to life situations. And they judge the church by what they read in our lives. And surely, as children of God, as those who have a desire to be in heaven when this life is over, we want others to read only the good in our lives. And if that be the case, then we're going to do everything we can to eliminate any kind of bad influence in our lives. You see, souls are at stake. And again, whether we realize it or not, when people look at us and look at our lives, they are being influenced by the lives that we have chosen to live. In Philippians 2 and verse 16, the Bible says we are to be holding forth the word of life. And we're to hold forth the word of life in such a manner that it does not distract from the cause of Christ. I found the following in an article written by Brother Marvin L. Ware. And I don't know who he is. I know he's a member of the church and was a gospel preacher. But he made these observations, and I want to read to you what he had to say in regards to being epistles. He said that an epistle is carefully prepared and written. And likewise, individual members of the body of Christ are epistles known and read by all men. The things we do in our lives should bring only glory and honor to the Lord's church. Never should we conduct ourselves in such a manner that would produce a spot or a blemish upon the precious body. And he gives Ephesians 5:27 there. He says an epistle needs to be legible. The letter needs to be clear and easily discerned so that misunderstanding will not occur. The Bible writers were plain and to the point. There is no cloud hanging over the Word of God, and there should be no cloud hanging over the child of God. Our neighbors and friends should not have to wonder what we are, but rather should easily recognize that we are indeed different from the world. Well, I can only say amen to that. He's exactly right. But he continues and he said, an epistle should be free from blobs and blots. If there is a stain or blob of ink on the nice white sheet of paper that your letter is written on, the blob is the first thing that is seen. All else is ignored as one's eyes are drawn to the unsightly blob. A child of God's faults and sins are easily seen. And some people will never see beyond the sins and the faults. We all sin, of course, but we surely are not to be living in sin. Such a hypocritical lifestyle causes others to see only the blob and not the beauty of the Lord's church. Well, I thought that was very good when it comes to the matter of the influence that we are to exert, that we are to be epistles known and read of all men. They're going to read our lives, regardless as if we are living right or if we're living wrong, and they're going to see that and be influenced by it. Let me stop again and ask if we have any comments about being epistles. Anyone? Yeah, through the years, I've seen it, and I know you have too, both ways. If a Christian is married to a non-Christian, is faithful to the Lord, has the real possibility of leading that person to salvation. But if the Christian gives in and compromises and does not live the different kind of life that a Christian is to live from the world, then the influence of the other person becomes strong and sometimes leads that Christian away. But the very fact there in 1 Peter chapter 3, where it emphasizes that great truth that indeed those, and I think this gives hope to Christian women who are married to non-Christians, that through your continued faithfulness to the Lord, that you can have an impact upon that unbelieving companion. Yeah, that's a great example of a good positive influence and what it can result in. Anyone else? All right. Okay. Now, we've been talking about the figures of influence. We've talked about light and salt and leaven and being epistles. There are two types of influence that we've been talking about all throughout our study so far, and that is, of course, good influence and bad influence. Let's look at some at an Old Testament example. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 11, we'll look at an Old Testament example of a bad influence, and probably most of you know what we're going to there. It's the case of Solomon. Now, we all know the background of Solomon and how God gave him such great and tremendous wisdom, and that is what he asked for when God said, "What will you that I give you?" And he asked for wisdom, and God gave him that wisdom. So we're talking about the wisest man who ever lived upon the face of the earth. In 1 Kings 11, beginning in verse 1, he says, "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass that when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." So obviously, the type of influence that Solomon's wives had upon him was a bad influence. Here was a man with the greatest wisdom, but he allowed evil influences to get the better of him. And what does that tell us about ourselves? Are any of us in this room as wise as Solomon was? No, we're not as wise as Solomon. Not in the sense of the wisdom that was given to him. At the same time, this tells us that we must always be on our guard against the evil influences that are all around us. We've got to put up ourselves before the world. Certainly we live in this world, but we must not give in to the evil influences of the world. Turn over to the book of Proverbs and chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22. I want to look at verses 24 and 25 there. As we're talking about the matter of avoiding a bad influence that others may present to us. It says there, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul." What's he saying here? Well, avoid those who would exert a bad influence upon you. There's a similar statement made in 1 Corinthians 15:33 that I know all of us are familiar with. It says, "Be not deceived, evil communications." The New King James, by the way, says company, evil company, corrupts good manners. So there is a bad influence that may be exerted upon us. And not only must we exert a good influence, but we must avoid the bad influences that are all around us. Any comments on any of that from anyone? Now, there's also a good influence, and I want to look at an example of that. I think of Esther. And if you want to turn to the book of Esther in chapter 4, we'll read verses 13 through 16 here for a minute. But again, I'm sure that most of us in here know the background of the book of Esther. And of course, a man by the name of Haman had deceived the king into issuing a decree that would take the lives of every Jew in the kingdom. And Mordecai, his statements to Esther are recorded for us in Esther chapter 4. He exerts a good influence. By the way, Haman had exerted a bad influence, but Mordecai exerts a good influence in his communications with Esther. And if you look at chapter 4 and verse 13, it says, "Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, 'Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?'" And so Mordecai is saying, use your influence over the king to save your people. And of course, Esther was very open to that. She wanted to do that, even at the risk of her own life. If we continue there, Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. That's verse 15. And then verse 16, "Go and gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." Now, it was against the law for anyone to enter unannounced before the king there, and that's what the reference is, "if I perish, I perish," because such a person was subject to be put to death. But Esther noticed that she wants to use her good influence in order to save her people. And so she takes it upon herself, and we know how all this turned out. She takes it upon herself to go into the presence of the king, and he accepts her plea. And of course, eventually we know that Haman, who had exerted a bad influence over the king, when the king found out about it, of course, he was hanged on the gallows that had originally been designed for Mordecai. So Esther used her good influence. Mordecai used his good influence over Esther, and Esther used her good influence over the king. And the people of God were saved from destruction. Now, Paul had an influence upon those in Caesar's household. We know that he was imprisoned in his own house. But according to Acts chapter 28, 30 and 31, he dwelt two whole years in his hired house and received all that came into him. While he was doing that, he was preaching the kingdom of God, teaching those things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And so Paul certainly left a good example in the household of Caesar. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 22 talks about the saints in Caesar's household. But in Philippians 3:17, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, wrote, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." So we are to allow the example of Paul and such men and women like him to influence our lives for the good. And we can talk about the influence of Christ. And of course we are to follow his example that he has left for us in this world. There are several passages that teach that. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23, John 13:13, Ephesians 5 and verse 1. We are to be followers of God as dear children. So let's allow the examples that we find of righteous men and women and their lives as recorded in the Bible to influence our own lives and thereby to be the good examples that we ought to be as well. You know, a person's influence, can it live on after death? Absolutely. And of course, there's a couple of passages that emphasize that truth. Revelation 14:13 says, "I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors." And then there's this phrase, "And their works do follow them." Now this implies that the good righteous deeds that one does here in this life has an impact not only upon others after one's death, but an impact upon where one will exist for an eternity. Their works do follow after them. And I think that's talking about the fact that, of course, we will be judged by our works. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. By what we do, whether good or bad. And so our works will follow us into judgment. What we have, what we do in this life. Whether we make the proper response to God's will or not. Our influence in this world will carry on into judgment. But Hebrews 11:4 is a great example where it says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gift, and by it he being dead yet speaketh." And so when we see the example of Abel, we know he's been dead a long, long time, but his obedience to God, his concern with doing exactly what God said do in the matter of worship, it should influence us to want to do the same and to be faithful as he was in his life. So Abel still speaks to us the influence that he exerts by his faith, by his example as it's recorded for us in the Bible. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, "For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof a hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people." Micah 6 and verse 16. Now, he's saying here that what Omri did, what Ahab did, you are still following yet today. Now this was some 200 years after Omri had died and some 170 years after Ahab was gone, and that they were still allowing the evil influences of those men to continue in their lives. And they would, of course, suffer as the result of it. So one's influence can live on and does live on after death. Well, we're about out of time here, but are there any questions or any comments? I've got about six more pages of notes, but So, anyone have anything that you'd like to add to what our study this morning? I appreciate your attention. I appreciate the comments that have been made.